So this text, which we just read, which Tom just read, Peter and John find themselves in a courtroom in Jerusalem. They find themselves before the religious leaders, and they are asked to explain, or they're asked to explain themselves, what had happened, and they're also asked to answer a question. The question is, by what power or name did you do this thing? So can I just give a little bit of background as to how Peter and John ended up here? And I'm going to get this from chapter 3. You can read it yourself. And just to bring us up to Peter and John standing before these religious leaders in Jerusalem. So the day before, they were going to the temple when a beggar asked them for money at the gate of the temple. He was a beggar because he was lame and had been this way from birth. And this is what Peter said to him when he asked him for money. I don't have money. Silver and gold I have not, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He told him to rise up and walk, and the man did. He was completely and miraculously healed. But more importantly for the man himself, he believed what Peter said about where the power came from that healed him. And so we are told that as he walked and leapt, he also praised God. He was a believer. He knew where the power was coming from. But the crowds around him had more trouble with this. They seemed to think that it was because Peter and John were holy men and had this power in themselves. Peter, of course, knew that this was not true. He knew how weak he was. And so he rushed to correct the crowds. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, as though by our own power and godliness we had made this man walk? And he tells them where it did come from. He tells them that the power for this miracle instead comes from Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus had been killed, crucified and buried in this very city, very place, only a few weeks or months before, and by these very same people. So there's, obviously, it's not a pleasant thing to be saying, not as something that's going to be received well, to talk about the power that comes through the name of Jesus. But then Peter goes on to preach, to say a lot more. It must have been a long sermon, I expect. He goes on to say that this same power that healed this lame man was also going to save the world completely, save it from all its evil. How it was going to restore the world and bring times of blessing. And in particular, how this power, the power of the name of Jesus, would blot out the sins of all men who would listen to Jesus and have faith in him. He also spoke of how all who refused to listen to Jesus and to disbelieve him, how their sin would be also be dealt with, but in a different way. They would be destroyed and separated from God's people in eternal punishment. So as you can imagine, this preaching of Peter's caused quite a stir in the city. And the religious police arrested them and put them in prison for the night, and then bring them in the morning to ask them this question. And verse 2 in chapter 4 tells us that they, being greatly disturbed, the original word there means greatly annoyed. They were angry. So we must ask, why were the religious leaders so annoyed? Was it a crime to heal someone? I don't think so. I think more likely that it was the explanation of where the power came from which healed the lame man. Because if what Peter said was true, it means there is only one way to be saved. It also means that man must give up on all his efforts to save himself. And it means he must turn away from all the false gods that he worships and worship the one true God in Jesus Christ. And this is unpopular, isn't it? It was unpopular then, it's unpopular now. When the early Christians were tortured and killed for 300 years After this, it was not really because they worshipped Jesus. People worshipped all sorts of gods. It was because they refused to admit that anything else or anyone could save, whether it was a god, whether it was a state, whatever it was. And fast forward to today, it's not really any different. Yes, here in Sydney, we are free to worship whoever we want, the same as they were, in the privacy of our homes and our churches. It's quite okay to say that Jesus is our example, or even our teacher. It's okay to say that he was kind and loving, inclusive. We are free to say how unselfish he was, how good he was, how honest, how self-controlled. But we will find that when we claim that Jesus is the only way to salvation, that he is the Lord, and we are to repent before him if we are to be saved, and he will have mercy on us, then we can expect opposition and complaints. Man doesn't like this. We don't like it. We want our own thing. We want to be our own Lord and Saviour. And the teaching that salvation is available only in Jesus is a threat to that. And yet, this is the only true Christian message. This is what the Bible teaches us from beginning to end. And this is what verse 12 teaches us. It means exactly what it says. There is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so tonight I want to give you some reasons why no one or no thing can ever save you except the Lord Jesus Christ. If this seems like bad news, then it's only bad news if it's untrue. But if it is true, and it is true, then it is all part of the good news. But the really good news is that salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ. If there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved, then there is one name, the name of Jesus. And so, after I show why there is no one or no thing that can save except for Jesus, then I would like to give you some reasons why Jesus is able to save. So firstly, there is no other way to salvation because everything under heaven is cursed by sin. You see, man is born into sin. Sin is a curse. It's a condition. It first was an action. It was an action by Adam and Eve who disobeyed God because they were tempted by Satan into believing that they could be like God, and that's what they wanted. This was the first sin, but it brought the curse of sin on all future generations. And as a result, many things happened. Firstly, the curse involves death. Death came about as a result of sin. The Bible says that it is the wages of sin. It is the natural, just consequence or payment for sin. And so we all die. As we're all sinners, we all die in this body, everyone. But that's not all. There is a second death. There will be a day when all the dead are raised to life to appear before the judgment throne of God. And all who have sinned, and we've all sinned, we will receive a second death, which is the eternal punishment. But even while we are alive in this body, the curse has its effects. We are open to sickness and disease. We're open to tragedy and loss and sufferings of so many kinds. But that's not the worst. The worst of all is that we are spiritually dead. This leads to spiritual darkness and ignorance. And one consequence of that is we are easily deceived. But this is dangerous. This is a powder keg situation, to be so easily deceived when we have this incredible desire within us, the desire that Adam and Eve had, the desire which is probably even stronger in us, that we still want to do what we want to do. We want to be God so bad that we're quite happily deceive ourselves and accept a lie that we can be our own gods and saviours. And that way, of course, we can tell ourselves that we are able to make our own rules. You see, we were created to worship God and to desire God. God alone is worthy of our worship, and God alone is able to satisfy our desire. But the problem is, this spiritual deadness and darkness leads us to worship and desire created things. Things that are not worthy of our worship and things that can never satisfy our desire. These things become obsessions in us because in our being deceived we believe we must have them. And then lust comes, covetousness, and along with it comes jealousy, anger, discontent, and all sorts of sins of the mind. And then sins of the body will lie and will cheat and will sometimes even kill to get these things which are acting as gods for us. You see, we were created to be ruled by God, to be obedient to him, to be his servants. But sin has perverted this too. In our darkness and in our deception, we are now ruled by these things that we are obsessed with. And these things that are not able to satisfy us. They control us, but they leave us empty. So this is the slavery and bondage of our sin. But sin is also weakness. We find ourselves unable to fight against these desires. We may want to, we may even try. But in the face of temptation and darkness, we find that we are just too weak to resist their power. And so you can see how these things, and there's more, but these things alone make man unable to save himself or to save others. But we're also unwilling to be saved. You see, the curse has made us selfish. It has corrupted true love and exchanged it for self-love. The love which puts ourselves first and the love which wants to make ourselves number one. This makes us unkind and impatient. It makes us rude and even cruel. Closely related to this is pride. This is the thing within us that makes us think we are better than others. We constantly compare ourselves to others, don't we? And find ways to get others to look up to us so that we can be satisfied. We get great satisfaction from this. And it too becomes an obsession. We do it in all kinds of ways. Some are obvious. Some are more subtle and hidden. I heard of a man recently who was walking with his wife and a young lady who walked past smiled at him. Of course, he was gratified. He said to his wife, "Did you see that young lady smile at me?" And of course, his wife felt compelled to say, "That's nothing. When I first looked at you, I laughed out loud." We naturally love ourselves, don't we? We believe we deserve more. More respect, more love, more praise. And this brings the fruit of boastfulness and arrogance and so on. And this is the cause of all our broken relationships. It also leaves us unwilling to help others, let alone to sacrifice ourselves for them. So at the root of all this is our lack of peace with God, our enmity towards God. We're becoming his enemies. And we are enemies who cannot make peace with God. We can't broker peace, even if we wanted to, and we don't want to. And so what that means is that to be saved, salvation means, first of all, to be at peace with God, to be restored to fellowship with him. After that, it means a whole lot more. It's a full. Salvation in the Bible is a full and comprehensive thing. And it includes being restored in this life to what God created us to be, to some degree. And certainly, in the life to come, it means to be restored to what God created us to be, and even far beyond, to worship him and obey him and serve him and enjoy him, to live with him in perfect fellowship. It means being saved into a new and blessed life, which will finally bring an end to all suffering and pain. And of course, it means to be rescued from the second death of hell and eternal punishment. But this salvation requires a power that is able to make these things happen. Peter said that the power that was required was the same power that healed the lame man. His power will finally heal all lameness and all sickness and all death and disease. But it is also the same power that can make us right with God. And this is the main salvation that is happening today. God can and does heal with miracles even today. But mainly he has left the salvation of the body from sickness and disease to a future day. The really important salvation, the salvation that is available today, tonight, is where we are made right with God and made to be at peace with God. God does this by forgiving us all, forgiving us of all that we've done against him, all our disobedience and ignorance, all the uncleanness and weakness which we spoke about. They are swept out of his sight and sees us, and he sees us without this sin, and he's able to be in fellowship with us. And so he gives us a legally binding salvation, a legal salvation, because he declares us righteous. Then, because he can now be in fellowship with us, he comes to live with us. And so, as we are under his influence and power, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, we can produce godly fruits. And some of the effects of sin are rolled back in this life. And so we also have a practical salvation in this life as the life of God grows within us and the old nature is put to death and we become more like him, more like God and more pleasing to him. But how does this happen? I said that God sweeps away our sin. Does he just sweep it under the carpet? Does he just choose not to look at it, to forget about it? No, he can't. He is a just God and a holy God, and he has promised that all sin must receive its wages. He cannot go back on this promise. The wages of sin is death. If we are to be saved from death, then who will pay the wages of sin? Someone is needed to pay these wages. Someone who is spiritually alive because he has never sinned. Someone who is obedient to God. Someone who has light and truth and grace. Someone who would be willing to take the wages of sin upon himself so that others can be saved. You see, you're not able to do this and you're not willing to do this. Other men aren't able to do it or willing to do it. Not the Pope, not your guru, not your teachers, not even your pastor, let alone not medical advances and scientific advances and all the philosophical theories that this world offers up as salvation. They are completely powerless. So the power that is needed is the power of the name of Jesus Christ. Why is the Christian faith so exclusive? Why is the Christian God so intolerant of all other religions? It is because all other claims to saving power apart from those of Jesus are untrue. Only Jesus can save. And so I'd like to finish by just looking at a few things about just how suitable Jesus is to be our Saviour. Jesus is able to save, firstly, because Jesus is alive. This brings us back to the text in chapter 3. Peter calls him the Prince of Life. He said, you crucified the Prince of Life. But in chapter 4, verse 10, Peter plainly connects the power of life with the resurrection. Whom you crucified. So man did what came natural to him, bring about death, and God raised from the dead. The Bible tells us that God raised him from the dead, but it also tells us that Jesus himself is life. He has life in himself. He says it of himself. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. Everyone who believes in me will live and never die. So he died that we may not die. He was crucified and went to the grave on our behalf to suffer the wages of our sin. But wonderfully and thankfully, the grave could not hold him because he had no sin. Just as our sin demands that we die, so his righteousness demands that he live. And with that life with which he raised from the dead, he was able to take away the curse of sin, which is death. And Jesus, because he is alive with the power of God, Jesus is also light. If we are in darkness, he's not. He says, I'm the light of this world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The effects of darkness are not in Jesus at all. Because he is light, he is also the truth. He is the truth, and he tells the truth. That's why we need to listen to him. That's why we need to believe him. Unlike us, he does not exchange the truth for a lie. He does not exchange the glory of God for a God of his own making. But he worships God perfectly and sincerely as a man was created, as man was created to do. To read the Gospels, to see the faith that he had in his Heavenly Father, it's amazing. He was God, God in the flesh, exercising this faithful dependence on his Heavenly Father. And because he serves and obeys his Heavenly Father perfectly, he is in perfect fellowship with his Father. Therefore, he is always operating in all the infinite power of God. Unlike us who are darkened, Jesus has all wisdom, knowledge and truth. If we are foolish, he is wise. If we are ignorant, he is knowledgeable. If we are deceitful and deceived, he is truthful. The Bible says that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is able to save because he knows how to save. And because he knows the truth and obeys it, he is also free. Unlike us, he is not under slavery and bondage of sin. When he lived on earth, he was tempted, just like we are, but he never gave in to sin. Never gave in to lust, to anger, to jealousy or pride. So he was strong and mighty. He is able to defeat the awful powers of death and hell because he had not been weakened and corrupted by sin, and he was free. And he can set us free. He tells us, if the Son shall set you free, you'll be free indeed. And so we've shown that he is able to save. But amazingly and thankfully, he is also willing to save. Because he was spiritually alive, he is able to truly love, unlike us. Not with our kind of self-love, but with the pure love that comes from God. You know the love of in the famous wedding passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. This is the love of Jesus. And so when his Heavenly Father sent him into the world to be a sacrifice for his people so that he could save them, he came willingly and lovingly. He was obedient to his Heavenly Father, but there was more. He himself loved us and willingly gave himself for us. To do so, he could not be proud as we are. He had to be humble. He had to be humble to come to this world as a man because it meant such great suffering and humiliation. It meant leaving a life of perfect glory and bliss and coming into this suffering, tragic world. But he also had to be humble to willingly suffer under the weight of our sin. Now, as God, that would have been probably even a greater burden and humiliation, leaving the blessed holiness of God and purity of God and suffering the awful curse of our sinfulness, our filthy sin. But that's what he did. And the Bible says that he did it because he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's the exact opposite of Adam and Eve, isn't it? It's the exact opposite of us. They did what they did. We do what we do because we want to be God. Jesus is the exact opposite of us because he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But this is how Jesus can and does save. The Bible tells us that it is precisely because Jesus did not attempt to be equal with God that he is a worthy and able Saviour. We'll look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, but that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so here we are reminded, in that passage, we are reminded that Jesus, if he is to be our Saviour, he is also to be our Lord. We have exchanged the glory of God for the glory, for a lie, and for gods of our own making. We haven't submitted to God, but to be saved, we do need to submit to God. This is our problem in the first place, and so we need to submit to him as Lord. He is to be exalted in our lives, he is to be worshipped, and he is to be confessed. So how are we to do this? What is required of us? Well, Peter tells us in chapter 3, we didn't read it, but Peter, well, he tells us even in chapter 4, by faith, it's in chapter 3. By faith, in this name, has this man been made strong. And just as the power that healed this lame man is the same power that will take away our sin and that will bring us into peace with God, then it is the same means, and it is by faith. So what does it mean to have faith? Well, it means we must listen to him. And then it means we must believe him. Believe what he says. To have faith in what he says about us. To have faith in what he says about our hopeless condition, that we are unclean sinners, that we are doomed for hell unless we repent. It means to repent. Repentance is part of faith. It is believing in the need. For it is believing that we are sinners and we are doomed, and it means agreeing with God's assessment of us. But it means trusting in Jesus, and this means not trusting in ourselves. It means not trusting in ourselves to make ourselves better and to make ourselves holy. It is not to give up on being holy. In fact, it's really just to get started on that project. But it does mean giving up on our own efforts to do so and to think that we can do it in our own strength or because of our own holiness. And it means to believe that he is the only Saviour, to give up on all other means. He says of himself in John 10, I am the door to salvation. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. There is no doubt here. Jesus is confident. He is absolutely sure of himself and his ability to save. If anyone enters salvation through this door, he will be saved. He is a sure and certain foundation for our salvation, and it is a great and full and rich salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your salvation and its greatness. We thank you and praise you for your holiness. We thank you for your law, which we have disobeyed and which has brought a curse upon us. But we thank you for your redeeming love and your grace. And we pray, Father, that you would help us through this same power to look to Jesus, to trust him, and to hold on to him as our only salvation. And we ask this in his name. Amen.